In Philippians chapter 2, that's quoted by saying Jesus is Lord. And that word Lord would be translated from the Hebrew Jehovah.
That's exactly right. That's a good example of it. Is 1 Corinthians chapter 11 a condemnation or teaching against using the physical church building for the fellowship of saints gathered for the purpose of eating a common meal at other times and at the worship period? It is not. There, the corruption of the worship was introducing it into the worship itself, into the corruption of the Lord's Supper itself. It has no reference to the matter of eating on church premises. If it did, it would exclude the doing of such out on the under the trees. It would exclude it in the preacher's home, because it's paid for out of the same treasury that the church building is. And this is a good example of where sometimes people make tradition alone. Is the absence of the preacher, or in the absence of a preacher, may a woman baptize a person? Now, first of all, may I say this, that all of us would prefer to be baptized by an active, faithful gospel preacher. But if I had not been baptized and there was no gospel preacher present, but there was some faithful Christian man, I would call upon the Christian man to baptize me. If there was no faithful Christian man present, but there was a man present, if he would do it, I'd call upon him to baptize me, because the qualifications of the administrator do not enter into it. Now, I don't think we would often be faced with a situation like that, but it's conceivable that a person could be in a situation where he couldn't find a Christian to baptize him. If there were no man present and a woman was, I'd have her to baptize me. Now, you may think you wouldn't, but I don't think he'd go to heaven without it, and I think he could if the woman baptized him. So I can assure you this, that we won't argue with you in heaven, because you won't be there. Now, do we have any questions on these matters, limited to these matters that I've thus far talked about? Yeah.
Going back to the humming just a second here.
Back to what now?
The humming.
All right, yes.
I've seen something that seems quite inconsistent among the brethren. And this is the idea of preaching against instrumental music and worship, and yet the same brethren will get out in their car, traveling down the road, and sing along with the radio with instrumental music. And as I understand, God says the same from your heart, not just in your church building, in your car.
I don't think it makes one particle of difference whether it's going down the road or out in the church building. I don't believe it is right to sing religious songs to the accompaniment of instrumental music at any time, place, under any purpose, for any reason.
Amen.
I'm not going to weaken my hand against this practice by such glaring, gross inconsistency.
Concerning the Lord's Supper, about Christ's body being broken, wouldn't it be unscriptural to pray that this is his body which is broken?
I don't think it would be unscriptural, but I think it misapprehends the purpose of it. The significance is in the actual eating of the bread. It's the bread that represents his body, not the pinching off of a portion of it. I heard two fellows debate one Sunday afternoon, all the afternoon nearly, in a community where they'd split over how properly to officiate at the Lord's table. And the issue was over how to handle the bread. One of them took the position that the only scripture way to do it was to pinch off a little piece, leaving the rest of it whole. The other one took the position, if you did that, you'd be lost, that you were first to take it and then break it into two pieces and then pass it to the crowd. And the church had actually divided in that community over that matter. Now that is the result of a gross misapprehension of the significance. The significance is in the fact that the pale bread represents his pale body. And that's it. Yes, sir.
Comment on the fact that some congregations frequently singing songs while the Lord's Supper is being passed.
Now, doing what when the supper is passed?
Singing a song.
Yes, sir. I believe that's wrong. I believe you might as well sing while we're preaching, or sing while we're praying. Because in partaking of the supper, our minds ought to drift back across the centuries, and we ought to see, by an eye of faith, the death of our Lord on the cross when we're partaking. How then can you engage in another act of worship at the time that you're doing that and do it effectively? Those that go in for all these things, such as singing or, and as the Christian church does, playing the instrument. That's building up an emotional situation. That's not doing it intelligently and from the heart. And the next step is a mechanical performance, without even the heart being in it, just performing the act, without regard to whether the heart's in it or not. Now, quickly, though, I want to get to some other matters here. Does forsaking the assembly, failing to give, teach, sing, pray, and commune constitute grounds for withdrawal of fellowship? And does this constitute walking disorderly according to 2 Thessalonians 3? What should be the withdrawing congregation's attitude and conduct toward sister congregations who visit the homes of those withdrawn from and condemn the elders and preacher of the withdrawing congregation? Well, number one, it is, friends, justifiable to withdraw from people who have flagrantly, willfully, and unjustifiably forsaken the worship of the church. This word, walking disorderly in this passage here, in the Greek text read literally, walking out of step. Well, if a person is not out of step who is not attending, I don't know what it'd take to get him out of step. So it fits exactly that. Now, I know that the objection is sometimes offered, how can you withdraw from people who's already withdrawn from you? And what that does, that betrays a gross misapprehension of what worship is. It assumes that it exists only from 11 to 12 o'clock on Sunday morning. If that's the only time it existed, then that would be true. But fellowship is a 24-hour, 7-day-a-week deal. And whether they come to church or not, they are members of the congregation of the church . And so they're walking disorderly, and they ought to be visited. Now then, when that's done, with the usual and proper approach to it, and any congregation then that receives those people into fellowship sins against God in so doing. They again are defying the authority of the Lord who authorized withdrawal. And until such time, friends, as congregations begin to recognize that fact, then there'll be very little withdrawing as such is the case today. Now, yes, sir. Yes.
On this matter of attendance, I think we place too much emphasis on just the matter of being there. Involved in forsaking the assembling is missing the Lord's Supper, which was a command to the Christian. To sing and to pray and teach and to give.
Yes. Indeed. Well, that's implied in the fact that a person is in the service there. In exercising church discipline, is it essential to withdraw from those who are unfaithful in church attendance? We just dealt with that. Do the elders of the church have the authority to schedule the services of the church, Bible study, worship, the services on Sunday morning and Sunday night? Do the members who attend only on Sunday morning have the right attitude and love for the cause of Christ? And would it be a sin to fail to attend the other services, if not providentially hindered? It's my confirmed conviction that it is the obligation of the elders to set out reasonable and proper services for worship, and that the congregation ought to, and that it's their duty to conform. Now, it's assumed that the elders will recognize the habits and the working practices of the community and to arrange the services in such fashion as to make it possible for people to attend. And it's my further strong view that a person who measures his service by what he has to do, just well stay away in the first place.
Amen.
Because if his regard for the Lord is such that he's doing it only because he has to, well, he'll find excuses for not doing what he thinks he has to. It's easy for a fellow to justify his own action. Does a mother whose baby is sick keep nursing hours? It always disturbs me when somebody even raises in a class the question, now how many services have I got to attend? That attitude itself expresses a condition of heart that's serious in character. It says this, now I'm satisfied to do only that which I've got to do, and when I've done that, I'll be happy about it. Now, I want to ask you this, friends, how on earth do you think that people can enjoy heaven if they can scarcely endure 60 minutes of religious activity here? The Lord is not going to force heaven on people who are not prepared for it. There are a lot of people that have the idea that heaven is a localized situation, that it's just like this, you can just get there, that's all it'll take. Well, it's not quite that simple. If we pick up some fellow that's depraved and corrupt and bring him up here, do you think he'd enjoy this lectureship? If the Lord picked that fellow up and set him down in heaven amid the pure spirits of the ages, do you think he'd find it a delightful experience? He'd be miserable and wretched. People are not going to go to heaven that are not prepared for it. And those who love the world and its affairs so much that they can just endure religious service for a brief time and then are happy to get right back to the world, well, their heart's in a bad situation, spiritually speaking. All right?
In regards to those who would disagree with withdrawing the fellowship because of forsaking the assembly and so forth, what would be your attitude toward preachers from nearby congregations who would sow discord among the members of the withdrawing congregation by downgrading the elders and the local preachers?
Well, I think they're wrong. I think they're, as I said earlier, they're in rebellion against God because they are rebelling against God's arrangement. Now, sometimes the question is raised, well, can you withdraw from a congregation? You can withdraw from every member involved in it, and when you get through with the last one, that looks to me like it's just about the whole of it. And if a congregation itself is endorsing and supporting a rebellious attitude towards some other congregation, it's in that category. Oh, well, I'm surely now there'll be somebody who want to comment on that, all right?
I want to comment on something else. I'd like to ask you to explain Ephesians 3:11 about the eternal purpose of God.
I'm sorry, I'm not hearing you on that.
Ephesians 3:11.
What's your point on that? Well, it was the, may I point out to you, number one, that the word eternal means the whole age that's involved. Jonah was in the belly of the whale forever. And it's the same Greek word as that which appeared, that is, in the Septuagint. It's the same Greek word that appears here. And it simply suggests the whole of the period to which it was applied. In the case of Jonah, it was only 3 days. And yet it was forever because it embraced the whole period. Now, in this particular instance, the term embraces the entire period of the from the fall of man until, of course, eternity. Now, I do not believe that such statements as that Christ was slain as a lamb from before the foundation of the world stretches it back into eternity. The word world is used in the New Testament in those instances in the sense of age or dispensation. Let me give you an example of it. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto man. But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto man. And whosoever speaketh the word against the Son, it shall be forgiven him. But whoso speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him. Now listen, neither in this world nor in the world to come. Well, that can't mean neither in this life or the life to come, because there won't be any kind of sin committed in the next life. Nor will there be any forgiveness for any sin, sin against the Holy Spirit or whatnot. So the statement does not mean in the world, in the life to come. Well, if not that, then what? In this age or in the age to come? Well, that was spoken in the Mosaic age. So the statement is simply this, that such will not be forgiven in this which was then, the Mosaic age, or the age to come, which is the present of the Christian age.
Brother Wood?
Yes, sir.
This relates to the questions on humming and on singing during the Lord's Supper. Would you address yourself to the practice that's growing up in some congregations of responsive readings? I've been in this situation myself where they not only introduced responsive readings, but they also pitted the men against the women one Sunday night.
Well, there is no end to the variety that's happening now in many places, growing out of this effort to try to change our image. In my view, I think that's a step in the wrong direction, because I've heard it too. In a recent place where I was visiting, well, I heard that very thing happen, and I don't know what difference it would be in a woman reading the scriptures by herself or audibly or in connection with other women and standing up in the pulpit and reading it, are in drawing deductions from it. And so I don't know where you'd stop without finally admitting that she could preach. And we know that that's wrong, so I think that it's a step in the wrong direction, and I would oppose it, all right?
And in the argument on the other side to this, they'll say that there are songs that we sing where the women only sing. And therefore, if the women can sing in this fashion and teach by singing, then why can they not teach by reading scripture?
Well, I would call attention to the fact that women are commanded to sing, and when they find me a passage where they're commanded to preach according to the scriptures, I'll accept that too.
Earlier you were asking about fellowship congregations
Say that again.
Earlier, you were asked a question, we fellowship congregations, do you use instrumental music in our worship? And your answer was no. Should we, as congregations, fellowship congregations, do not practice discipline?
Well, now this involves a matter that's variable. In other words, you would have to be able to investigate in their congregation whether the situation exists. It is not our obligation to investigate conditions in another congregation. It is our responsibility, if we learn about it, to take a position on it. But then an instrument is very obvious. You don't have to investigate it. And so I think there's no comparison or no resemblance in the two matters. All right. Well, if it's just a matter of having the camera on the service while they're worshiping, I see nothing wrong in the mere fact that the people observe any more than would if they were present, and just the mere observance of the worship, assuming that it's conducted properly, I think would offer no objection. I don't see any point that would involve any contradiction there. Brother Nichols, what's your comment on that? Yes, sir. Come right up. Yes.
First of all, repeat the question to me.
Well, he's raising the question here. First, it started all like this, Brother Nichols, and I'd like your comment on the wider aspects of it. In some places now, women are engaging in responsive readings of the scriptures publicly. That's where we started, and so we let you begin with that. Now, what about this practice?
First of all, let me suggest that though young people and younger members of the church, whether they're young in age or not, ought to see how they can excel others in unquestionable soul winning, edifying, building up the church, instead of trying to see how far out on, I called it the lunatic fringe one time, and some fellow said I was insulting, out on the lunatic fringe and play around out there all the time where the ice is too thin. Why not stay where you're saved? And why not do like Jesus did? In Luke 4:16-21, he is in the synagogue and he opened up, they asked for a Bible and they gave it to him, and he opened up, and when he had found the place, he read. He didn't have responsive reading. He read, and when he finished, well, he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And folded up the book and laid it down. And that's the kind of reading in God's sight that is most beneficial. When he gave the book of Revelation, last book of the New Testament, when he said, blessed is he that readeth, didn't say they that read in responsive reading, but he that readeth and they that hear. The letter was publicly read by a reader, and the people heard it, and God pronounced blessings on both the reader and the hearer, or hearers of the reading. Why not have it that way? Instead of always trying to introduce something new, a thing is not necessarily successful, advantageous, and expedient just because it's new. We haven't the kind of a Bible that a lot of people think we have. They say it's out of date, it's obsolete. Actually, we need first century Christianity reproduced in the 20th century. That's the crying need of our world and of the church. For 20th century Christianity, rather first in the 20th century, we've not even caught up with the golden rule yet. Just a person here and there is following to any marked degree. We've not caught up with the rule to love your neighbor as yourself yet. We tell lies on somebody and we wouldn't tell lies on ourselves at all. Things like that. Just all sorts of violations of the Word of God. We've not caught up with it yet. We're thousands of years behind time.
Thank you very much. That's very fine. I have time for one more question, and that's this. Please explain God's providence in the affairs of men today, especially in the answer of our prayers. Well, I would say simply this, that God does indeed answer prayer. But the only question is, does he do it by the operation of natural law or by miraculous means? May I point out that God healed people in Bible times. God fed people in Bible times. God still heals people today. God still feeds people today. But God today feeds us by the sunshine and the shower, by the mill and the baker and the loaf. God fed people in Bible times, as Christ did, with the multiplication of loaves and fishes. Now, he still feeds us, but he does it through the operation of natural law. He still heals us, but he does it through the use of the healing techniques, medicine and surgery. It'd be no more out of order for me to ask the Lord, send down a loaf of bread, baked and wrapped, independent of means, than it would be for me to ask the Lord to heal me, independent of the use of the means that he has provided. And when I do sidetrack these means and ask him to do it directly, I am not conforming to God. I am not depending upon God. I am rebelling against God because I'm disregarding God's way of doing it today. Thank you for your unusual and exceptional attendance and entries. Tomorrow evening, we'll conclude the forums for this lectureship. I'm sorry I can't stay around and argue with you fellows, but I'm taking off from here for this other meeting right now. Thank you so much, and you're dismissed.